Acts chapter 25 and the first 12 verses. So this is Paul, obviously been in prison, and he's now in front of Festus in Caesarea. So verse 1 says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defence, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offence. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Now, I've got some slides that am I hitting the right button there, Paul?
No.
Well, I've tried every one. Can you work that manually?
Mm-hmm.
That's fine. So we'll put up this picture first of all, and because it was working a minute ago, wasn't it? There it is. Okay, now this is a picture of Caesarea. It was built by Herod, and of course we've been thinking about Herod in the last few days, haven't we? And the evil that he did. Well, he did some remarkable building projects. If you go around Israel, he built remarkable cities, palaces and swimming pools and all these sort of things all over Israel. And Caesarea was one of these remarkable cities that he built, right by the seaside. And it is a beautiful place. It's really a Roman city in Israel. And the Romans went there to live rather than Jerusalem, because they wanted to keep away from the Jews. They hated the Jews. They didn't want to associate with them. And to get peace and quiet, the leaders of the Romans and those in authority and power would go and live in Caesarea. Beautiful place to live. Very well-to-do sea resort. And you'll see in this picture a hippodrome, which is the race course for horses. And that's just to the side of the sea there, that long rectangular structure, the circular lens. And the horses was raced around that. And of course, as you watch that, you could look out at the sea as well. And just at the bottom of the picture, there's an amphitheatre, And I've got a picture of that in a minute, I'll show you it. And as you sit in the amphitheatre, you look down on the stage, and then if you look out beyond, you can see the sea, and it's a beautiful setting altogether. So this is where the well-to-do would go. And the Hippodrome seated 20,000 people, and they had an aqueduct which gave water to the city. It was 10 miles long, built by the Romans to bring in the water to the city. And there is of particular interest something quite important archaeologically that was found there related to Pontius Pilate. I think it was 1961 they found this, a stone with his name on it, and it's called the Pilate Stone. And again, it was discovered, showing once again the accuracy of the Bible. This is some of the next one, Paul. This shows some of the ruins. They are remarkable structures, fantastic buildings, and really quite beautiful. And on to the next one, we see the so-called Pilate Stone. So this was a stone that records Pilate's name, that he was the proconsul in that area at that time. And it dates to Pilate's own lifetime. So it's quite a remarkable evidence of the accuracy of the Word of God. Because up until that point, there'd be no mention of Pontius Pilate and anything else. And it was just the Word of God that was there. And of course, that's what we should go by, the Word of God. It's accurate in every way. It had been disregarded in the rubble, and by the 4th century it was incorporated into a set of stairs, and fortunately they placed it upside down so the writing was underneath, so it wasn't worn out by people stepping over it. And when they turned it over, they found this remarkable discovery related to Pontius Pilate. So he lived there, and if you look at the slide on the right, picture on the right I should say, this is the amphitheatre. If you look just out towards the sea, he had a house right out on the seafront. So it was right on the beach, beautiful setting. So this was like millionaire sort of place to stay, if you will. So that's the setting of our story tonight. And the next slide shows that Luke is a remarkable historian. And all that to say that when we read the Word of God, we understand this is history. This isn't just some mystical writings of a religious group. This is true history, and we need to understand that. And the names of the politicians and the rulers that he brings up, and especially the ones we're mentioning tonight, you know, there's Felix, there's Festus, Drusilla, Herod, all these names, and the names of the places, he gets absolutely right. And it's proven time and time again. So the accuracy of the Word of God is staggering at this point. The customs and the traditions are all accurate. And even in verse 6, we read that, you know, it was about 8 to 10 days. Luke actually lets you know when he's giving an estimate, implying that the rest of the time he's absolutely spot on with his information. Okay, so these are proofs or evidences to the accuracy of the Word of God. And this is all data that could be validated. If you've got anything wrong with this, then obviously the Word of God's in question. But no one has shown anything wrong with the writings of Luke at that point. So we're going to look at the outline now of the passage on the next slide, and we'll see 3 points. These are 3 points I want to make tonight, and I'm assuming I won't talk too long as I get started into them. And we're going to look at faith, the faith of Paul, and how it's persecuted, and how he defends his faith, and then faith, how it's involved in politics. And of course, we can apply these lessons to ourselves in our day and age as well. And I think that's important. Each point is quite relevant to our lives today, and we must understand that. So first of all then, let's look at the next slide, which shows us faith persecuted. And here we have Paul. He's hated by the Jews. And you need to understand that there is going to be a hatred against the people of God. He's falsely accused. He's accused of something that he hasn't done. This goes back to chapter 21 when he's in the temple and he's accused falsely of the Jews of taking a Gentile into the temple grounds. He is then beaten, and by the time we come to chapter 25, he's been imprisoned for 2 years. Okay? So when we are preaching the gospel message, we need to let people know that when we sign up to be a Christian, when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, there will be unmerited hatred against us from people we don't even know. There will be persecution. We will be lied against. And in certain situations, there may be even arrest or physical abuse. And I think that could happen even in our land coming up soon. We're beginning to see the beginning of that in our country, are we not? And an unjustified hatred. When a corrupt leader or a group of people say the right key words to certain groups of people, you can get a mob to do just about anything, no matter how untrue that may be. And we've seen that down through history. You see that in the riots in television. You say the right trigger words and a mob can do just about anything. There's no stopping them. And that's what happened to Paul in chapter 21. It was one of those things that started by a small group and eventually the whole mob took over. And at that point, there's great danger for everyone involved. And recently we've been looking at Christmas themes at Inverurie, and what struck me is that one of the greatest examples of this, next to Christ, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it struck me that this spiritual lesson that we have, when we accept Christ into our lives, we're opening ourselves up to persecution. And in a very literal sense, when Jesus Christ came into Mary, at that conception, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, her life would never be the same again. And when you start looking at the Christmas story, not through the tinsel and the stable story with the donkeys and all these sort of things that are thrown in, if you look at the bare facts, you get down to the facts of the nativity story, what Mary went through is extraordinary. She was a remarkable woman, a teenage girl, and she had to face remarkable things. And I use her as an example because we're at Christmas time. She fell pregnant and no one believed the virgin conception. Even Joseph was going to divorce her. The townspeople were speaking about her. Jesus would be described as illegitimate through the Gospels. And he was hated, of course, as well. But Mary had to put up with this all the way through her life. And from that moment, when the angel Gabriel came into her presence and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the child born within you is the Son of the Most High God. And the remarkable thing is, Mary says, I am your doulos, I am your slave. Let it be unto me as you have said. Now that's the sort of attitude, that's the sort of attitude that Paul has to take, that's the attitude that Mary took, and that's a challenge to us. How are we going to face up to this? Because as Christians, some of these things that are written here will occur to us. And so I want to just emphasize that again. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, it will never be the same again. And Samuel Rutherford, who was imprisoned in Aberdeen for his faith, and he wrote letters from there, he said this. He said, and I'll have to paraphrase, I can't remember the quote exactly, but he basically said, all the trials that we've gone through will be more than compensated for that first night of welcome when we go into the presence of God. And that's what we need to keep in mind when our faith is persecuted. And I think that persecution, we've known very little of it now, up to now, but it's going to increase. And we will be hated by people simply because we are Christians. I remember one time I was at a training day, it was a course of days I went to, and I'd stood up right at the start. And you know how they go around the group, they stand up and tell us something about yourself, and I'm saying, I'm going to have to tell them I'm a Christian here, this is the point to do it. So I made that clear, and I stood up and I told them about my life, my family, all this, and I said, I'm a Christian and I like to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is always wonderful. Oh, that's lovely. And you sat down. But from then on, people would come up, and I was amazed, because I thought it would be more persecution than I would get. And they were wanting to have meals with me, to ask me questions about this. So there was a hunger out there for the gospel. But I remember one day I sat down, and there was a Muslim guy sitting beside me. I was sharing the gospel with him, and we were speaking about creation, evolution. He had brought up the question, and I was answering it. And one of the lecturers came down, sat right opposite me, and she said, what are you talking about? And we said, well, we're discussing creation, evolution. And she says, she looked at me and she says, and you believe in creation? And I says, yes. And she stood up, took her plate, and walked away. And there was an animosity, a hostility there, and she hadn't even heard what I was going to say. So immediately there's this hostility. And what we've seen in this country is controlled, it's muted, but it could get worse. And the next slide will show us a picture actually of something that happened in an Islamic country. And these guys, you maybe remember this in the news, and these guys were beheaded on camera, these Christians. In fact, it was Egypt, I think. It was Coptic Christians. And they were beheaded by these masked Muslim men. And hated without a cause. These guys had done nothing hostile to their country or other people, and they're basically abused because they're Christians. And there are people who will just not listen to what you have to say. And we need to understand that. And it's a small step from hatred to violence. And if you hate someone in your heart, Jesus says, you've already committed murder. And it goes this far. This is when it goes to the extreme, then that's exactly what happens. Murder takes place. And that's what the Jews wanted to do to Paul. And we should thank the Lord every night that we live in a land where we have relative freedom, although that's been taken away to a great extent this last few months, hasn't it? And very little hostility towards us as yet. But we need to understand that. And just like the Jews hated the Christians here, as we're reading the book of Acts, and then the Nazis hated the Jews and killed them in vast numbers, and Quran-believing Muslims hate infidels, as they would call these poor men that were going to be martyred. Well, are they poor? Or are they going into the very presence of God and rewarded with a martyr's death? So that's the sort of lesson we need to keep in mind here. And I believe as Christians, there's maybe action we need to take to help maintain our freedoms and our liberties in this land. Next slide would say that when Christ comes into your life, you become a target for Satan unless he finds out you are not a threat to his kingdom. So if you want to avoid persecution, the best way is not to share the gospel. The best thing is to keep quiet about your faith, and then you're not a threat to Satan, and the persecution you have to face will be limited. In fact, what Satan will do, he will use you to discredit the name of Christ. For you will go into his world and sin in that sense, and of course upset the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But if we are going to be Christians, there will be persecution against us. Paul had done nothing wrong. He makes that very clear in the passage we've read. He says, there's nothing they can prove against me. I've done nothing to offend the law or the temple or Caesar or any of these things. There's no evidence against me. And he makes it very clear. So then we want to look at not only faith persecuted, but faith defended. And as you go through the book of Acts, there's two words that characterise the book of Acts. One is a Greek word for preaching the gospel, euangizelo, and another word is the word for defending the faith. Now when you search those two words, you'll find that they're used almost in equal proportions. And both the preaching of the gospel and the defending of the faith is something that Paul does all the way through. In fact, as you get nearer the end of the book, he's more defending the faith and showing how it is accurate and proper to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the Jews, he quotes the Old Testament. Okay, and that's wise, isn't it? If you wanted to reach a Jew with the gospel, you would quote the Old Testament and share the gospel from the Old Testament. And that's quite a possible and realistic. And in fact, that's what Jesus Christ did himself in the gospels. Remember, when Christ is sharing the gospel in the gospel, he hasn't died yet. And yet it's still called the gospel. It's called good news because the whole gospel message really is contained from Genesis to Revelation. If you don't get Genesis right, you're not going to get the gospel right. And that's important. So when he's preaching to the Jews, and he goes into the synagogue first of all, the Jew first and then the Gentile, he uses the Old Testament. When he's preaching to Gentiles, he uses logic and reason. And one important thing that's common to all evangelism, and I think this is an important point to make, he will always tell them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's something that's common all the way through. I looked it up, and if you look up the word resurrection or raised or rise from the dead, you will find that three quarters of the chapters in Acts mention the resurrection. The resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. Just go back, and since we're near it, chapter 24 and verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And in verse 21... Other than this, I have cried out while standing on is the respect of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hope for our resurrection in the future. And he mentions the resurrection all the way through. That's something we need to know. If we want to be witnesses, if we want to defend the faith, then we need to know the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not a side issue. And when you're doing apologetics, you're going to have to know your stuff. You're going to have to read about it. I was watching a YouTube video there about Josh McDowell. And time again he preaches about the resurrection. That's his thing, isn't it? More than a carpenter. Evidence that demands a verdict. The young people in particular, the older ones as well, we need to read these manuals, in particular related to the Word of God, to defend the resurrection. It is the central theme of the gospel message. And that was the very thing that Josh McDowell said. He said, somebody had come up and challenged him and said, if you want to attack Christianity, if you want to get rid of Christianity, then you need to disprove the resurrection. And of course it was that he took up the gauntlet, went out, found about it, and he became a Christian. And I think that's important to understand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital. So Paul here has been doing apologetics to all these groups. He changes what he says to different groups, but that's a common theme all the way through. And we need to answer our critics on that. The next slide will tell us that Paul is a chosen instrument. Back in Acts 9 and 15 he says this, "But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." God had chosen Paul for a specific job. He'd marked out a job for him. And he chose Paul, of course, because he had a phenomenal knowledge of the scriptures. A fantastic mind and a great intellect. And he was going to be a chosen instrument of God to take God's name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Wherever he went, and he could adapt to the different groups and the different crowds and share the name of God with them all. And the word of God always comes to it. What we're seeing here is a fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus Christ has given to him, that he will bear my name before all these people. And we're going in now to rulers and kings, and Paul's got an audience with these people. And the word of God always comes true but maybe not in the way we anticipated. You know, when Paul heard that, he maybe thought, well, that would be nice to get a nice meal with the rulers and the governors and the kings and be treated like royalty. No, he's going to be in prison. So the word of God always comes true, but might not come true in the way we want it. And maybe it'll take our discomfort or our pain or some trauma in our life to challenge somebody else. And again, we see this in the life of Mary, don't we? She's gone through all this trauma, a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Then somebody, a king, wants to kill her baby, newborn baby. Can you imagine that? And the wise men come. I'd take it they come within a day or two. If you put the chronology together, if you don't believe me, I can send you a PowerPoint on that. But they come within a day or two, and God then warns Joseph and Mary that Herod's going to try and kill the child. So they flee to Egypt. Now, of the women, the mothers here, you can imagine traveling 90 miles when you're heavily pregnant and just about to give birth, and what that would be like. And now within a day or two, you've got to go to Egypt, which is another 100 miles. At least, that's the shortest distance I could find on a map. And then 100 miles back again, very soon, because within the 40 days of his birth, he's got to be at the temple for the purification. And she's doing all this in this 40-day period, which is, of course, a time of testing. And so we've got to understand that sometimes God will put us through hardship for a reason, and trauma, and difficulty. And Mary, this teenage girl, is going through all this hardship because she's going to have to be trained to raise the Son of God. She's going to have to know about persecution, because she's going to have to see her son abused and spat upon and despised and rejected and ultimately hung on a cross. So the word of God will always come true, but maybe not in the way we would like, or maybe not in the way we would anticipate. And that's important to understand. That's what Paul is having to go through here. I'm sure he would have loved to share the gospel with kings, but to spend 2 years in a prison, beaten up in the temple to get there, shipwrecked, abused all the way through till he gets to Caesar. And that's what he had to go through. But God was working out his plans in his way. Interestingly, Paul and, by coincidence, no, not by coincidence, by the will of God, Mary gets encouragement all the way. People encourage them, don't they? Paul has his colleagues, Luke comes alongside, others come alongside to help him, encourage him. And God appears to him himself in Jesus Christ. And they get this encouragement to go on. You know, Mary goes into the temple for the purification. And who does she see? An old man, ready to die. Simeon. And he takes the baby in his arms. And the things that he says just give Mary that encouragement to go on. And we need to do that. So when we're going through hardship, when we're going through trials, when we're going through whatever it may be, not as bad as Paul, I'm sure, at this stage, that wee word of encouragement, that wee word of the biblical truth can help us. That's encouragement to older people as well. Here's an eighth, well, Anna, who's the next one to take the baby and give encouragement, is 84. And here's an 84, in her 80s, mid-80s woman, encouraging a teenage daughter, a teenage girl. And that's what we need to have in the assemblies. We need to have older people encouraging younger in the faith. Those who have been through hardship can come alongside and say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And Paul was going through this hardship because God needed him in a certain place. And the way that God determined that to be was via the prison. And via the hatred. And via the court cases that he had to stand up against. So he's going to be a chosen instrument for God. And there's an interesting word, in the next slide we'll see that. In verse 6, the word there for his seat on the tribunal, that's the word bima. And of course we know the word bima, don't we? We know that we will stand before the bima of Christ one day, the judgment seat. And here is a human sitting on a judgment seat, judging the apostle of Christ. And one day Paul will stand before Christ's bema. And that's far more important to him than standing in front of Festus. That's what's keeping him going. Paul has written about the bema in other letters in Corinthians. And he is more concerned about a higher court than the one he's going to. And we must keep that in mind when we are going through persecution. Again, Samuel Rutherford, I remember I was a young man when I read his letters. And because he was imprisoned in Aberdeen, of course, it was a particular challenge to those who are from Aberdeen. And the court of session in Edinburgh wanted to take him down there and put him through a court case for being a heretic. And they knew he was a dying man. He was an old man by this time. He was near death, Samuel Rutherford, in the prison in Aberdeen. And he says this to them: "Tell them that I have got a summons already from a superior judge and judiciary, and I behove to answer my first summons, and ere the day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come." And Samuel Rutherford had the same concept here in his mind as Paul has. I'm going to a higher court. I need to be answerable to God rather than man. I want to get things right with God before I get things right with man and human courts. And before that day ever did arise, Samuel Rutherford died and went into the presence of God and realised all the persecution he'd gone through was well worth it that first night of welcome that he arrived there. And he says there that few kings and great folks come. You know, power corrupts. And someone has said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We need to be careful with that. And few kings there are who make it in the kingdom. I believe our queen is a saved woman. And we should thank God for that. I don't know what will happen when she dies. I wonder what the royal message will be that day. Or the next Christmas after she has passed on. Pray that the Lord will work in the lives of the royal family. Because it's difficult for them to get saved. The next slide. If we're going to have apologetics, as Paul is doing all the way through the books of Acts, and even this is a type of apologetics here as he defends himself in this court. Verse 7 tells us this. When he arrived, he says, "They have nothing against me. There's nothing they can prove. A blameless life." Verse 8, he says, "I have not sinned against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar himself." You know, people are not going to listen to you if your life doesn't match up what you're saying. And over the last few days and weeks, we've had a sad conversation in our house. Because one of the guys I admired, and my children admired remarkably, was Ravi Zacharias. And it's now coming out, and even as his daughters had to make a statement, that he was inappropriate sexually with women. Now what does that do to you? Immediately you hear that. And it makes you sad, doesn't it? It makes you sick inside to think that the influence this man had globally, and he was getting into universities and places of education and doing remarkable things, apologetics for the Lord, and then this comes out, and it's heartbreaking. If we're going to do apologetics, if we're going to preach for God, if we're going to speak for Him at whatever level, with your classmate, with your friend at university, with a work colleague, you need to have a life they can't point a finger at. And I know that's almost impossible for us because we're sinners. I understand that. We're going to do things and say things that are wrong. But as best we can, we must strive to seek that purity in our lives. Because when it goes wrong, it's disastrous for the name of Christ. Absolutely disastrous. And Peter says the same thing in the next slide. You'll know this verse well. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defence to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we have this idea of sanctifying Christ in your heart, making him central, allowing him to cleanse and wash and purify you, set you apart, set him apart in your life. He is to be preeminent. It's a purifying influence to have that. And that's a discipline. That's not a mystical thing. You sit down and shut your eyes and cross your legs and hope that Christ will be sanctified in your life. No, that's a discipline. That's reading the Word of God. That's taking time in prayer to be alone with God, meditating with God. If you want to go a walk, I love to go for a walk after I've read the Scriptures, because I can speak to God as I walk and I can think about the things that I've read. And that's how I find it helpful. But that time where you're trying to get right with God, because we're not just sinners all the time. Is it not so hard for us to control our thoughts and our minds? I find that hard. And not only do we sanctify Christ, but we're always ready. We don't miss opportunities. Paul doesn't miss an opportunity. Wherever he went, he was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was defending the faith, defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet he does it with gentleness and reverence, a respect for our heroes. Now that's difficult, isn't it, sometimes, when you know that people actually hate you sometimes, and they don't even know you, or people are mocking you, and it's hard that to be gentle and reverent. You just want to get back at them and show them how foolish they are. But Paul says you do this with gentleness and reverence as best you can. You want to show the love of Christ in these situations when you seek to witness for him. And then lastly, the third point is faith in politics. And that's an important point. That's what Paul does in the last section. How does our faith work out in our politics, in our land, and the legal system? Well, Paul is no pushover. And it wasn't submission to the authorities at all cost. We have to understand that. But of course, there are many passages in the Word of God that says we should submit to the governing authorities. We should submit to the king. We should obey the government in these things. We should pay our taxes. But he knew his rights as a citizen. That comes through time and time again. In chapter 22, he avoided scourging by claiming Roman citizenship. In chapter 23, he cleverly divided his enemies by mentioning the resurrection between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As he divides them, the risk for him goes down. Chapter 23 again, he avoided a deadly ambush by reporting it to the commander. So he uses authority, he uses legal process for his benefit, for the benefit of the gospel. And in chapter 25 here, he escapes death by appealing to Caesar. See, there's going to be an ambush. The Jews hated him so much they were going to try and ambush him and kill him. And what has Paul done to deserve an ambush and murder, an assassination plot against him? Well, he's preached the Old Testament and he says it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's all he's done. And he's said that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's the saviour of the world. And they were ready to kill him for that. You see, there are two forces in the world. There are demonic forces under the command of Satan himself. And Satan hates you, be very sure of that. And Satan will use whatever trick he has to attack you, whether it's persecution or whether it's temptation. He wants to get you off the rails, if you're a Christian. He wants to see you mess up. And obviously, in the case of Ravi Zacharias, there was temptation. And he wasn't strong enough to stand against that, and he fell. And that's happened in particular to prominent men in the church. And there's persecution on the other hand, and that's what Paul's going through, and Satan's trying everything he can to stop Paul. He knows Paul has tremendous potential. And Paul says, no, I'm going to appeal to Caesar here because I have that right. I know they're trying to kill me, and I think God still has a work for me to do. He's been told he's got to go to Rome, so he says, I appeal to Caesar. Paul isn't so much worried about dying. He's worried about finishing the course and doing the job as best he can. And we have societies in our country like the Christian Institute and Christian Concern. I think we should support them and help them and sign petitions and write to politicians. And I haven't done it yet, and now that I'm going to make a public statement, I'll have to do it. But Jason Leach was a dentist and a Christian. And I want to write to him and say, if you have any influence in this government, you know they're doing things just now that are wrong. This whole transgender issue, the LGBT movement, all these things. And I'm saying, if you have any influence as a Christian, you should use that. So I'm going to have to do that now, aren't I, within a short time. Please don't ask me the next time I come back, just in case I forget. So that's Paul. He will use his rights. And even, it's interesting, even in verse 11, just as a side issue, he says, if I've done anything for which I deserve to die, I believe Paul believed in capital punishment. He says, if I've done anything worthy of death, then I agree with that. That should be done, but I haven't. So there's an indication there. The word of God says, for he is God's servant for your good, that's the government. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What do you use a sword for? It's not to give you a scalp. But he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So just as a side issue, Paul probably believed in capital punishment there. And the church can have a strained relationship with government at times. And certainly we are in one of those times at the moment. With all the restrictions put upon us, I'm concerned about that. Because I'm not 100% convinced that purely to prevent the spread of COVID, which is a dangerous disease. I'm concerned that the powers they've got just now and what they're doing may be used in the future for other things that are probably not so safe and good. And this whole control the government has, it is heading, in my book, towards end times. And one of the things that have come out is, of course, you don't use cash to pay for anything. That's another sign of the times. So how do we react in times like this? You know, the Word of God says we've got to understand the times we're living in. And I think we have to be careful. I think we have to use the rights that we have as citizens. I think we should use the freedoms to speak to as many people as we can. Paul had no problem talking to politicians, kings or whatever. And we have that right in this country to write to them, to speak to them. I know personally I've gone to meet when he was in higher power, Alex Salmond, and as a citizen I had the right just to go into his room and talk to him and tell him that what he was doing was wrong and give biblical reasons for that. And the response he gave was absolutely amazing. I was speaking about the homosexual issue actually and same-sex marriage, and he says, yes, but what about forgiveness? And I said to him, I says, well, tell me, Mr. Salmond, what does the Bible say how you get forgiveness? And you know what he said? It was amazing. He said, believe and be baptized. He said that to me. So if he knows the scriptures, then he is culpable, I'm afraid. So we have that right to use the rights we have, to have the freedoms to write to our politicians, to speak to them, to go to their surgeries. How do you feel about that? Better than going to dental surgery, I'd imagine. Go to the politician's surgery and speak to him and express your views. They have to listen. So that's a thought for us from the life of Paul. That's all I have to say. Faith persecuted, you're going to face persecution. Faith defended, you'll have to defend your faith. And faith in politics, how we react to the governing authorities in our land and in our lives. That's the challenge, I believe, from this passage. So let's ask for God's help to do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we find in Scripture, like Paul, who was willing to go to any length to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be persecuted for his faith, to defend his faith. And we know the work he had to do in study and logic and reason to be able to do that. And we pray you would give us an appetite to want not only to share the gospel, but to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that our politicians like Nicola Sturgeon and Boris Johnston and Jason Leach and these sort of people need to hear what Christians have to say, and they need to be saved. And we just take time to pray for our leaders and the royal family at this time. And these people who have authority so often are proud, so often they can abuse their power. Some of them corrupt, and we just pray for them tonight that you would take a dealing with them and you would turn their hearts to Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen.